First Peter chapter 1, and particularly looking this morning at verse 17, but I want to read from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, and then we can just see this in its context properly. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Okay, so we're looking at this particular section that really Peter here is talking about the way that we as Christian believers ought to think and ought to live our lives in view of what God has done for us. Effectively, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, look, we as Christian believers, as those who've been saved by the grace of God through faith, we're pilgrims in this world. We're on our way home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And heaven, of course, is the place where righteousness dwells. That's what we belong to. And so we're passing through this world, and oftentimes we find ourselves struggling with the things that come against us, but nevertheless, this is how we ought to live. We should be like obedient children, and we should strive for holiness. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. And so for the last couple of weeks or so, we've been talking about holiness, the holiness of God, and what the call to holiness means for the Christian believer. But then we come to this verse 17. And here Peter says, and if you call on the Father. And, you know, when I read that again this week, it reminded me of really what for Christian believers, two most wonderful things for Christian believers. And the first is what we become, what God has made us when he saved us. And the second has to do with what is surely one of our greatest privileges. What has God made us when he saved us? What have we become? We've become children of the Most High God. If you call upon the Father, Peter says, we become children of the Most High God. How incredible is that? Think about it. Now, when I say children of God, I don't just mean, of course, in the sense of creation. You see, it could be argued, and I suppose a lot of people would, that, well, we're all children of God in the sense of creation. Whether a person's in the church or out of the church, whether they're Christian believers or whether they're something else, in the sense of creation, we're all children of God. In the sense that he created all things, he created all men, and therefore in the sense of creation, we're all his children. That is true, isn't it? But of course, when we think about a believer being a child of God, it's not talking about as in terms of creation, it's talking about in a relational sense, of course. Because what God has done is adopted us as his children. What God has done is regenerated us. We are born again of the Holy Spirit, born of God. Let's look at a few scriptures. Well, we just read one there in verse verse 23 of this chapter. He's speaking to believers and he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, in other words, not born in the same way that you were when you came into this world, you know, that was corruptible seed. My mother and father were sinners, and I don't mean any disrespect to them. They were just like everybody else. So, you know, since Adam, all are sinners. And so every child born into this world also has the seed of corruption. Passes on from generation to generation. But here Peter's talking about the regeneration. And he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And of course, back in John's Gospel in chapter 1, it says, as many as received him, that is Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, that's corruptible seed again, but of God. Born of God. Born from above. So we're born again by the Spirit of God. And in that sense, we've become his children in a relational sense. But of course, in Romans chapter 8, Paul there talks about the adoption. And it says in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so, through adoption, God has made us his own. And I might have said this before, I'm sure I have, when I've been speaking on the subject of adoption in that sense, that, you know, sadly, sometimes in our society at least, you know, a person who's been adopted as a child, rather than the natural child of the parents, sometimes, sadly, that child might think of itself as being something of lesser status than a natural child. That's tragic. Because I love the statement that one adopted person once said, talking about when he was a child in the playground, and it came out that this person was adopted, and another child said, "Oh, you were only adopted," and he said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, you know, your parents only adopted you." He said, "Listen, when my parents adopted me, they chose me. With you, they got what came." and I think, that there's something good about that. The thing is, you see, in this culture in which Paul is writing, in the Roman world, if a person adopted a child, that child legally, in every other way, was, as really is the case in our country, really, but it was more so felt there, that if a person adopted someone, that person was, in every sense, had all the rights and status of a true child. And I've often said, you can see what they used to do is illustrated wonderfully in that film, Ben-Hur, if you've ever seen it, when the Roman, whatever he was, Senate or whatever he was, adopted Ben-Hur as his son, and they're in Rome. Do you remember? And there's this big party going on, and he takes his ring off his finger and he puts it on Ben-Hur's finger, and everybody's like amazed he's adopted this slave as his son, because then, you see, he had all the rights of sonship. You see, he was the heir then of this millionaire Roman governor or whatever he was. I can't remember what he was, but he put his ring on his finger, you see. And so when it talks about God adopting us as his children through regeneration and through adoption, we truly have become the children of God, brothers and sisters. And if sons, Paul says, then heirs, joint heirs together with Christ. We really are. So that's a wonderful position, isn't it, that God has brought us into. God, who created all this, is my heavenly Father. Do you remember what Jesus said to Mary in the garden when she wanted to... when she recognized it was Jesus and she wanted to hold on to his feet, and he said, "Don't touch me." He said, "But go back to my disciples and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and Father, and he's your God and Father. That to me is absolutely wonderful. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples when so impressed were they with Jesus' prayer life? They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.'" Our Father, start with. So when a Christian prays, I'm talking about a real believer, we're not praying to God, you know. And in a sense, I'm not trying to trip anybody up with a language. I mean, sometimes, you know, God knows our hearts. But, you know, I don't know about you, but there's something, I think, more intimate and more wonderful about addressing God as our Father, as my Father, Heavenly Father, Gracious Father, whatever you want, than God. Because God, who's God? But he's my Father, you see. So that's a wonderful thing. We've been brought into that relationship. The second then, and what this leads on to, is Peter says, if you call on the Father. And so here's the privilege the Christian believer has. He gets to call upon the Father. In other words, he gets to pray to his Heavenly Father. And you can look at the example of some of the prayers in the New Testament of the apostles. For example, take the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 14, particular favourite prayer of mine, verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. But he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." In other words, he's saying, I bow the knee to, I pray to the Heavenly Father. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but actually, from whom the whole family in heaven and still on earth are named. I took the name of my Father. That's why I'm called Moulton. But now I have a new name. God has given me a name. I'm a Christian. Christ is in my name now. And I'm a son of the Father. Or Colossians chapter 1. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. There are many, many other examples. And as I say, this is one of the great privileges of the Christian life, to be able to call upon God as our Heavenly Father. And you know, when you think of who he is, when you think of his power, when you think of his might, you know, you can call upon him who loves you. And he is the Almighty. You know, the world don't have that. No matter what religion they are, any religion and on, they've nobody to call to, really. That's why they've got to write to their MP, and he can't do anything for them either. You know, so that's all they got. But what have you got? You can call upon the Father, whose ear is open to you. You can address him, not merely as God, but as our Father in heaven. Now, you know, from time to time, you know, one hears about people who come to faith in Christ, but initially they have a problem with this whole concept of God as Father. I've heard a few stories in my time. And sometimes the reason for that is that for some people, growing up, they had fathers who mistreated them. And so the idea of what a father is and what a father's like gave them problems when it came to God being a father, because of their experience initially gave them problems. And for other people, and I suppose very, very sadly, in our society today, this would be an increasing number of children growing up where the father is absent. There is no father. And so for a lot of children, they grow up and they've got no idea of what a father is like. But you know, the thing about Heavenly Father is that he's not like any other father we have known or not known. Because our Heavenly Father is infinitely kind and good and generous and gracious and loving. and in him no sin is found whatsoever, or shadow of turning. He is perfect and righteous in all his ways, Psalm 18 verse 30. And it's to God the Father, it is God the Father who blessed us, it says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's our Heavenly Father. Whatever your experience of Father was, good or bad, Heavenly Father is infinitely good and generous and kind and merciful and gracious. Peter says here in verses 3 to 5 effectively, it's God our Father who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope and given us an inheritance together with Christ. God, our Heavenly Father, is infinitely good, and he delights for his children to call upon him, to come to him in prayer. Even so, and what we're coming to with this morning, is that being so, do you know something? We should never be glib or flippant in the way that we approach God and in the way that we address him. You know, we should not ever think of God our Heavenly Father as some kind of, you know, pal. You know, should we? We should never think in disrespectful terms in that sense. And you know something, this may well be the opposite problem to the one which I referred to earlier, that some people have, feeling that they can't approach God the Father because of their experience of a father, or for people who are brought up with an overbearing disciplinarian of a father who beat them every time they stepped out of line. This is the opposite end. This is the opposite problem. Being flippant and glib as far as God is concerned. So Peter continues and he says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What Peter advises. And don't forget, he's talking to Christians here. He's talking to the world. He's talking to Christians. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. I've already said, we are of all men the most privileged. We really are. And because he's brought us into a relationship with himself, and because of this relationship, we can call upon God the Father, who is merciful, who's loving, who's kind, who's gracious. Absolutely all of that is true. But you know what? We should never forget that he's also a righteous and a holy God. He is totally righteous and absolutely holy. It says, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. So he's a righteous judge, our Heavenly Father. He's a righteous judge. And this, you see, might well highlight what is one of the problems that increasingly, I feel, is plaguing the Church of Jesus Christ at this present time. There are many people, it would seem, in the church today who see God merely as this kind, gracious, loving God who wants to bless them and make them happy. And that's it. That's the sum total of the understanding of who God is. But they have no concept whatsoever of God's righteousness and God's holiness. Who do not see him as a God who will judge us according to our works. That doesn't come into the thinking at all. In fact, judgment, the judgment of God, is something that they neither think about nor talk about. You see, the purpose of becoming a Christian, it would appear, for some people, is to be happy. Not to be holy. To be happy. The purpose of becoming a Christian and being part of the Christian church is to make friends and enjoy ourselves. It's to hear positive messages that motivate us, or music that uplifts us and helps us to connect with God, they say, is its current buzzword. To connect with God. But all done, you see, in such a way so that they don't have to disconnect with the world. It's the idea, connect with God, but you don't have to disconnect with what is worldly. So if that's the aim, how on earth can talking about righteousness and sin and judgment, how's that going to help stay connected with the world or get the world to connect with us? It isn't. So in their wisdom, many, you see, in the modern church have reinvented themselves, reinvented what it means to be Christian in a postmodern age, reinvented the church, and even, in some cases, reinvented the message, reinvented what the gospel is. And it's a church and it's a message in which there's no place for the sort of things that they think will put other people off. Things that in their view are negative and in any case don't fit in with their way of thinking. Sin and judgment and righteousness don't really fit in there, and so ain't really spoken about, isn't really preached on. Neither does the need for repentance. But you see, therein lies a problem, because sin is man's primary number one problem. And if it's not addressed, then man will go on with his problem, however religious he becomes. Won't he? Sin is his number one problem. It separates him from God. It's an offence to God. It's bringing down the wrath of God upon him. And you know, here's the double tragedy, I said earlier on in this meeting. But now there is a righteousness with God that's been revealed, a way to become righteous with God. Apart from the law. But if you don't deal with the issue of sin and judgment and righteousness, which is why the Holy Spirit was coming, Jesus said, to convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness, then man's problem will never be dealt with, and neither will he ever receive that which God has provided for his cleansing, you see. And when I look at some of it, you know, it kind of does remind me of that church that is described there in Revelation chapter 3. I'll just read part of the passage, Revelation 3 verses 14 to 18. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's talking about spiritually. You don't even know what the problem is. Why not? Because the church and the pastors are not preaching about sin and judgment and righteousness. All the people see are all that they've got, and it's plenty. The best of everything. And they don't realise that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. And so the Lord says this, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and therefore be zealous and repent. You see, what the Lord wants there, when he looks at this church, he wants them to be wearing white garments. And they're not talking about what suit you come to church in. Of course, he's talking about the white garments of righteousness. That's what he wants, a church clothed with righteousness, both imputed righteousness that comes through conversion and walking in righteousness and holiness. That's what he wants to see in his church. And he wants to see them acquiring gold refined in the fire, not money, but that which is spiritual gold and can only be obtained from him. And do you know what he says? He says, those I love, I chasten and call to repentance. And it's because he loves his church that he would have repentance to be preached. He'd have these things because he loves us and he wants us to walk in a way that will be pleasing to him. Friends, those who think the Christian life is about personal happiness and not personal holiness are seriously misguided, it would seem to me. Those who think the church of the 21st century should concern itself with being culturally relevant rather than concerning themselves with holiness and righteousness, misguided. Those who feel that grace means you can then just go and live as you like, they've got it wrong. In fact, the Apostle Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 6. That's called antinomianism. It's a heresy to think I'm saved by grace so I can live as I like, sin as much as I like, because the more I sin, the more grace abounds. Heresy, the Apostle Paul says. God forbid that we should think like that. No, rather, we're deceiving ourselves if we think that way. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John and chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hate you. See, what's the result there of living the sort of life that's pleasing to God? A righteous and holy life. The world hates you. You're not culturally relevant if you live for holiness and righteousness, let me tell you. You're not culturally relevant. Difficult to fit in, really. I'm not saying you can't make any friends. I'm just saying it is difficult to fit into a society that's bent on sin and evil when you are trying to walk righteous with your God. And so many in the world hate you, according to the Bible. Or hear what the Apostle Paul says on the subject. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. So Christ himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? So Peter here in our passage, let me remind you, says this: therefore gird up the loins of your mind, verse 13, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And remember, verse 17, the Father judges, it says, each one's work without partiality. He's talking to believers. The Father judges each one's work without partiality. What would we think of a judge who treated some people who appeared in his court differently than others? What would we think of a judge who let some people off because they were members of his club or his society or even members of his family, whilst other people who appeared in his court he was very strict according to the rule of the law? What would we think of a judge like that? Well, we wouldn't think very highly of him, would we? We would think he'd made his judgments with partiality, you see. And it happens, of course. You know, one sometimes hears these rumours of I don't know if it still happens, but there's stories, aren't there, that there's the judge sat in the courtroom, you know, with his big wig on and everything, and the fella up in the dock, like, he's obviously guilty for whatever he's done, but he gives a little symbol that not many in the room recognise, but the judge does, because he's a Freemason too. And so the fella gets off lightly, because they're both members of the same society, you see. You know, one hears of such stories from time to time. There's actually a case current in the news, isn't there? And it concerns this very, very highly respected legal person, Justice Butler Slosh is her name, and she is the person who was appointed to kind of oversee this inquiry into allegations of child abuse amongst high-ranking officials back in the 80s. And she was appointed to that role because of her experience in family law, child law, and all the rest of it, as I understand it, and because she's an extremely highly respected person. But she stepped down. And it's not because she's done anything wrong herself, and it's not because anybody in her family have done anything wrong. The reason she stepped down is because, I think it was her brother, was he High Chief Justice or something, at the time these allegations refer to. Not that he did anything, but because he was in that held office at the time, she felt it better if she steps down. So no accusation can be made that in any way she's made a judgment with partiality. So she's done the right thing, you see, by stepping down. Because we have a dim view of partiality in the realm of justice, don't we? And rightly so. Similarly, with the requirements of the law, we are all under law as British citizens, or as people who've come to live in the land of Great Britain. And what the law of Britain says, it says to us, whoever we are. So just because I'm Ian Moulton, that doesn't give me the right to drive down the motorway at 95 miles an hour. You know, and if the policeman stops me, if I did, and he says, what do you think you're doing driving at 95 miles an hour? If I say to him, do you know who I am? It isn't going to make any difference at all. Because we're all under the law of Great Britain, and therefore we must do as the law says. Yet clearly, there are some people, aren't there, who live as though the law doesn't apply to them. Maybe you know some. But the classic example, and it always gets me, is those who claim what they call diplomatic immunity. Have you heard of that? So a diplomat coming from another country breaks the law, but they can't do him for it because he claims diplomatic immunity. He says, do you know who I am? And the policeman might say no, but when push comes to shove, he gets off with it because he happens to be the diplomat of whatever country. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't sit comfortably with me. I don't think that's right at all. Then why should we as Christians feel it's any different when it comes to the law of God? You know? Why should somebody who is a Christian live as though God's law has nothing to say to him and nothing to do with him? Why? It says here, the Father, and he's talking to Christians, the Father judges according to each one's work without partiality. In other words, God, and God has committed all judgment to his Son, is not going to judge some people according to one set of standards and Christians according to a lower set of standards. I'm going to do that. On the contrary, Jesus said this to those who were his disciples, and I think also to any would-be disciples. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Has heaven and earth passed away yet, by the way? No, it was there when I got up this morning, anyway. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So if anything, for the believer, he doesn't lower the bar, he raises the bar for the believer. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that kind of formal outward righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to talk about what he means. So he says, you heard that it was said in the old days, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murdering him in your heart. According to the law, it was said of them of old, if you commit adultery, well, you've broken the law. But I say to you, if you lust after somebody in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So he raises the bar, if anything, for disciples. Now, let's misunderstand this. I don't think Jesus is saying, you either keep that higher standard of the law or you can't be saved. It's not do this or else. Do you know what Jesus is really saying? If you're really saved, you will find within your heart, not only do you not want to commit adultery against your wife, right? You would, physically, you would find in your mind it inconceivable to even think of doing that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in your heart. And he's moving you towards righteousness and holiness. You see? It's an inner righteousness that comes as a result of being saved by grace. It's not a heightening of the law that would make it even harder for the believer. Are you with me? It's a change within, you see, that happens as a result. And so, make no mistake about it, we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And he goes on to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. That's the Christian attitude. That's a man, you see, who conducted himself throughout the time of his stay here in fear. That's the Apostle Paul. But you know, it's not slavish fear and terror. It's respectful fear of God. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he disciplined himself, bringing his body and his mind into subjection to God's word, lest, he says, having preached to others, he himself should become disqualified. So he disciplined himself out of respectful fear for God. And so I'm going to just close then with a few verses from Hebrews, also written by the Apostle Paul, who says this, therefore, Hebrews 2 verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Chapter 4 verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And then verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So, let's love and respect God, recognizing one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, who's going to weigh our works in the judgment to see what he can reward us for, and let us live our lives for our stay here, as Peter puts it, in godly fear. And so next time we're going to look at the verses follow, which actually really are the great incentive for living a holy and a righteous life. They are the great incentive. So let's just close with prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray that, Lord God, you would help us to live our lives, to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, pleasing in your sight. Lord God, we want to be those obedient children that Peter called those he was writing to be. We want to be obedient children. Lord God, we do not want, as it were, to conform ourselves anymore to the former lust, to the things of this world, but Lord God, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we realize that it's your word which washes our mind and cleanses us and brings us to right thinking. Lord God, we want to be holy, even as we sang in the song earlier. Lord God, we want to be holy. Lord God, in your sight, we desire that you would indeed purify our hearts. Lord God, we pray that, Lord God, as you see our lives, you'd be pleased with what you see. That, Lord God, as others see our lives, that, Lord God, they would recognize that our God is with us, that you've done something in our lives, that we're different from the vast majority of people that they know. Not because we are of ourselves or anything special, but because it's you, Father God, who's brought us into your family, made us citizens of heaven, the place where righteousness dwells. So, Lord God, help us, Lord God, understand these things and to work them out practically within our life. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.